We read together a moment or two ago. We were studying this whole passage in relation to the Passover last Sunday evening and sought to bring some meaning and significance from the juxtaposition of the Passover feast and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to spend our time this evening discussing the meaning of the Lord's Supper as it was instituted here, and as we know it and celebrate it in the church today. I think it is probably true to say that this is a subject that doesn't often receive formal treatment in preaching and exposition. And I think this ought not to be. We cannot assume that people understand what is being done and what they are doing when they sit at the Lord's table. And for this reason, I want us to spend our time now on a consideration of the whole subject. You may recall that when the Passover was instituted in old time, we find this word embedded in it. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. That is to say, asking this kind of question was encouraged, and giving an answer to it was also encouraged. And so we put this question to the passage before us. What meaneth this service? And I want us to consider some answers to that question now. I'm not concerned this evening to seek to harmonize Luke's record here with that of the other evangelists or with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11. There are difficulties in this matter, and this passage is a notable instance of the kind of difficulty that scholars require to deal with. But that is not our concern tonight. We are concerned about the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. You will recall that in Paul's simple and elemental statement about the supper, the words occur, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said these words? And what are we meant to take from them? And how do we justifiably travel from these simple words to the Reformed doctrine of the sacraments as we hold it in the Church of Scotland at the present time? There are lots of people who are and have been more than a little uneasy at reading into what seems here to be a very simple institution of the Lord's Supper, and reading into that an over-elaborate theology, and making the simple words of Jesus mean more than the New Testament record seems to make them mean. Now, I think this is a very real point, and I may say that this has given rise to not a little uneasiness in my own mind and in my own thinking. It is said, for example, with regard to the Lord's Supper, that we are doing despite to the simple, straightforward account of the memorial meal when we try to read into it a doctrine about something God does and communicates to his people, conveying grace to his people when they sit at his table and partake of the bread and the wine. And they point to Jesus' words, "This do in remembrance of me," and say, "This, as it was instituted in the New Testament, was a simple memorial meal. There is nothing here about grace being conveyed or imparted in the sacrament." And in reaction against very complicated theological interpretation, many people have gone to the other extreme and maintain that this is a simple memorial service and nothing more. But when we begin to think through the idea of a simple memorial service, we begin to realize that the Lord's Supper cannot be simply a memorial service in the sense in which we are used to use that word, memorial. Not even in the terms in which Jesus spoke of it in the upper room. Because it was not a memorial service for these first disciples. Jesus was there. A memorial service presupposes the absence of the one who is being remembered. We have a memorial service for those who are dead and gone, and we mourn them with all due respect, but they are not there. But the whole point about this is that Jesus was there. And furthermore, it cannot simply be a memorial service in these terms for us either as Christians, because the fact that we are Christians presupposes a living Lord, and the whole meaning of Christian worship involves the reality of a living Lord. It is simply unthinkable, for example, to talk
of a communion service, sitting at the Lord's table, without the presence of Christ by his Spirit. It is his presence that makes the feast.
So that right away, we cannot speak of a memorial service in the ordinary sense of the term. It is a memorial service with a difference. It was so in the early church. The Lord was there. It is so today. The Lord is there. And the fact of his risenness disqualifies this word memorial for use to describe what we do. It is a memorial with a difference, not the commemoration of an absent Lord, but a memorial in the sense of a celebration in his presence. Now, this is simple and basic and fundamental to the whole issue. That's the first thing. We could say this, that the remembrance, this do in remembrance of me, has to do with a constant and repeated looking back on his death and on the death that he died, as if Jesus were saying, this is how I want you to remember me. This is how I want you to think of me. Remember my death. Now, clearly that is very different. And I think this is a valuable glimpse into an understanding of the Lord's Supper. Consider in connection with this, how in the New Testament, the love of God for men is generally always expressed in the past tense. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is not that he does not love now, but that the locus of his love is in the historical act of self-giving on the cross. That is where the love of God is crystallized. That is where we see the love of God. All the love of God is yonder. Love beyond all thought and wonder. Perfect love that casts out fear, as Bonar sings in that beautiful hymn. All the love of God is yonder at the cross. Now, Jesus meant that. This do in remembrance of me. And you'll remember how Paul says, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim, bear testimony to the Lord's death until he come. As if we were bearing testimony, so far as we're concerned, that once again in partaking, that this is where all our hopes lie. It is like the words that we have been singing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now that makes sense. When we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering his death in that sense. And to me, it's a very wonderful thought that as we sit at the Lord's table and take bread and wine, we should be bearing public testimony that so far as we are concerned, our hopes for time and in eternity lie in the crucified and risen Savior
and Son of God.
This do in remembrance of me. This kind of remembrance. Remembrance of the act which supremely discloses the love of God for men. Now, let's come a step further. And for this, think of the situation and the circumstances in which Jesus instituted this. Last Sunday, we pointed out the relationship between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And clearly, Christ was instituting the new covenant. But let us think in these terms for a moment. You will remember that throughout our studies in the Gospels, and we've seen this in Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke, that generally speaking, our Lord's teaching can be divided into two sections. And it is bisected by the great climactic issue at Caesarea Philippi, when he said to the disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, up to the point at which Peter made this great confession at Caesarea Philippi, Christ's teaching and his mighty works had one design. Their design was to elicit from his disciples this consciousness that he was in fact God's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything that he taught and everything that he did up to that point was designed to bear testimony to this. Now, very significantly, it was after that point, at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. First, he had to convince his disciples that the Son of Man, that he was the Son of Man. And having convinced them of that, his next step was to teach them and convince them that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, there is every evidence in the New Testament record that the disciples found this an almost impossible concept to grasp. We see it at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer. Peter remonstrated with him, "Far be it from thee, Lord," and earned that crushing rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God, but those that be of men." Peter couldn't grasp it. And that attitude of Peter's is reflected right through. They found it very heavy weather to grasp this strange teaching. They shouldn't have. If they had known the scriptures, they wouldn't have. But there was a curious blind spot in the Jewish religious attitude of that time. They knew the Old Testament messianic scriptures which portrayed the coming of a glorious king. But those passages which dealt with a suffering Messiah, they seemed simply not to have grasped or not to have looked at or understood. So that when Jesus spoke of himself as Messiah suffering, they couldn't grasp it. They couldn't see what he was getting at. Now, he had been teaching them consistently about this, all through from Caesarea Philippi up to this point. And he could understand their lack of comprehension, their confusion. And in the upper room, he said, "Look, this is what I mean.
what I'm saying to you? Do you see this bread? Look. This is my body, broken for you. Take it. Eat it. That's what I'm saying. This cup is my blood. Drink it. Can you see it now? He says. Now you see what is being done. He is illustrating his teaching by an acted parable. Let me illustrate what I mean.
I remember once when I was an assistant minister in Glasgow, my bishop, Dr. William Fitch, asked me to go and visit a certain sick person in the congregation. And I said, well, where does she live? And he said, well, go down Springbourne Road, over the hill, take the first turning on the left, go along there, the second on the right, and the third on the left. I said, right you are, and I went off, and I got lost. So I came back and said, I'm sorry, I couldn't find the place, tell me again. And he took a piece of paper and drew a diagram, and he said, look, that's Springbourne Road. That's the first on the left over the hill. That's the second on the right. That's the third on the left. And that's the house. And armed with the diagram, I found my way there. Now, what he said the second time was exactly what he said the first time. Only the second time, he illustrated it with a diagram. This, he said, is Springbourne Road. This literally was a piece of paper. But in the diagram, it was Springbourne Road. And what, on the first occasion, I received by ear, ear gate, I received on the second occasion by eye gate. Now, this is an elementary principle of school teaching. Every school teacher knows that a child will learn more readily if she puts 2 + 2 = 4 on the blackboard, so that the child can see it as well as hear it. And that's what Jesus was doing. And this is the kind of thought that Bonar expresses in the first verse of his lovely communion hymn that we often sing. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. One of the old reformers, Robert Bruce, the son-in-law of John Knox and minister of the High Kirk of Edinburgh, in the late 16th century, preached a notable series of sermons on the sacraments. They are available in printed form now. And in these sermons, this is the line that he takes. He says, you get a better grip on Christ in the sacrament than in the simple word. But he points out that you get nothing more in the sacrament than you get in the simple word. But you get a better grip on it.
Now, I got nothing more in the diagram of Springbourne Road the second time than I got in the first. Only I got it in a more graphic way. And this generally is one of the reformers' principles. The sacrament was instituted as a help to our weakness and the frailty of our faith.
Now pause there a moment. I said, quoting Robert Bruce, we get nothing in the sacrament that we do not get in the simple word. What do we get in the simple word? The answer to that is, we receive the word of the gospel. We receive the word of salvation. Now, the biblical doctrine of preaching is that the man who preaches is an ordinary man. He is a sinful man, subject to the same frailties and weaknesses as other men. But when he is commissioned and appointed and anointed by God to proclaim his precious word, then the scriptures tell us that when that man speaks, somehow in a way that we shall never fully understand, that man's words become the word of the living God to those who hear it. Now, listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. For this cause also, he says, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now Paul is making the point I've just made. Not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now there is nothing magic about that. It is simply that God chooses so to speak. This is his ordained means of communicating. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We have an even more graphic illustration of it in Peter's experience in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where we read these words at the end of Peter's sermon. While Peter yet spake these words, Peter's words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The word. Words. The word. While Peter spoke, frail, sinful man that he was, the word of God was in the words that Peter spoke. But of course, it's possible for people to be impervious to the word of God in the words of men. The operative factor is faith. And where faith is not imparted by the Spirit of God, then words are simply words to them. And they do not hear. They do not heed. They're impervious to it. Now, it's exactly the same in the sacrament. God has chosen to reveal himself, to give himself in the bread and wine. The bread and wine are simply bread and wine. They do not become anything else. How could they? It is not magic we're dealing with.
but mercy. But God chooses that the bread and wine, as Paul puts it, should become, by the operation of the Spirit of God and the receptiveness of faith, the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. But of course, where there is no faith, the bread and wine do nothing. Nothing happens. But where faith is operating, faith perceives in the bread and wine, which, I must repeat, remains ordinary bread and wine. Faith perceives an unseen Savior offering to man the benefits of his passion and victory. That's exactly what is offered to men in the preaching of the word. Every time you hear the word preached, the benefits of Christ's passion and victory are offered to you. Only in the sacrament, they're offered in a graphic way. Not only ear gate, but eye gate. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Well, this is an enormous encouragement. It means that God condescends to the weakness of our faith. He knows that we have doubts. He knows that there are times when the lamp of faith burns very low in our heart. He knows that there are times when we are groping in great difficulty and we make heavy weather. And it is the action of a merciful and compassionate God to provide a graphic illustration for his children by which he can confirm a weak faith and strengthen it. It is said of Martin Luther, you know, who was apparently very subject to dark bouts of depression, that he used to reinvigorate his soul by speaking out loud the words, "Baptizatus sum, I have been baptized." Now don't misunderstand these words. He was not leaning on a sacrament for his salvation, but he was looking away to the objective reality of the situation and to the fact that it wasn't his frail grasp of God that mattered, but God's mighty grasp of him. That's what the sacraments are about. But we get nothing in the sacrament that we do not get in the simple word. And when we seek to get something different, we are on a wrong, unbiblical track. This is not a mysticism. It is the mercy of God. We do not even have to feel. All we require is the operation of faith. And faith can reach out its hand, even if the hand be numb, and even to a numb hand the merciful God bestows blessing and grace. If this is so, then a necessary corollary is that we have an illustration in the sacrament of how to receive Christ. An evangelistic illustration. Because there are three things in the sacrament. First of all, the bread is broken. That's the central reality.
Secondly, the bread is given. And thirdly, the bread is received. And this is the gospel in action. And it's the action, not the symbol, that is important. The moment we become preoccupied with the symbolism of the matter, we've lost out. It is the action that it proclaims that is the important thing.
P.T. Forsyth, the great independent theologian of a former generation, underlines this very graphically when he says in one place that we need to take a comma out of the sentence, "This is my body, comma, broken for you." And he says, the comma should not be there. Read with the comma, our attention is fixed upon the bread, and that is not what Christ meant. This is my body broken. It was the action, not the element, that was important. This cup poured out, again, the action, not the element. The body broken, that's what faith lays hold upon, not the element, but the action. Christ is offering his action upon the cross to us. That's what he did here. I'm going to die, he says. And I want you to understand the meaning of that death. And this is what I mean. Look, take, eat. This is my body broken. Take the brokenness of my body. Herein lies your mercy. Herein lies your hope. Herein lies your salvation. Take, eat. That's a tremendous thing. And of course, with this principle established, we can adduce almost the whole of the Christian message and the Christian life from it. Because, to go back to what I said earlier, Christ's presence is presupposed in every sacramental occasion. His presence makes the feast. We share fellowship with a risen Christ. But we've got to remember this, that everywhere in the New Testament, and we see this everywhere in the epistles particularly, fellowship with Christ is fellowship in his death and resurrection. Know ye not, says Paul, that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? So that you see, it's a sharing in his death and resurrection. And therefore, to partake of the sacrament is a fresh declaration on our part that we're taking up the cross and following him. And if our partaking does not mean that, we are partaking unworthily and eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. So that here in the sacrament, in what Jesus is doing here, there is not only an indication of what it means to receive him, but an indication of how we are to go on when we have received him, to live in fellowship with his death and resurrection. It's a challenge to take up the cross and follow Christ. When I said that, of course, I'm emphasizing our response. There are always the two sides. There's what God does, and what we do in response to what God does. And the two always belong together. But we must insist that the most important thing of all is not what we do, but what God does. And what God does in the sacrament
in the Lord's Supper is to open a door which no man can shut, a door into the treasure house of his grace. It's a day when his royal bounty is made available to all men.
Let me tell you of an experience I had also in Glasgow when I was an assistant. I had been passing through a very difficult and dark time in my experience, and I suppose I was a very troubled man as I sat at the Lord's table that day. And my bishop was preaching on the story of blind Bartimaeus, and he took as his text Jesus' words to Bartimaeus, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And he emphasized that this, in fact, is what Jesus does say to men. He says it in the preaching of the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, this kind of question is going out from the Son of God to the needy hearts under the sound of the gospel. And he says, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What would you like me to do for you?" And that's especially and graphically true when we sit at the Lord's table. "Take, eat. This is my body." Christ is offering us benediction. You see? "What do you want me to do for you?" And that day, that word came home with peculiar power to my heart. And I said, "Lord, this is what I want you to do. I want you to deal with this awful burden." And he did. And I was the most blessed man in Glasgow that day. That's the Lord's Supper. "What do you want me to do for you?" We're not sitting at the Lord's table tonight, only discussing it. But we get nothing in the Lord's Supper that we do not get in the simple word. And what I've said tonight may be just as illuminating in a general context of spiritual issues. It may be that there are people who haven't really understood what the gospel is all about, the death of Christ and all that. Well, Jesus took the bread and wine and illustrated, "This is what I mean." You got it? You see it? And perhaps you're here tonight, burdened, confused, and wanting desperately, you know not what, but something. You need a God. You need a Savior. This is what he's saying. "What would you like me to do for you?" That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. The offer. What would you like him to do? But he's here. Could you doubt it? And miracles can happen right now. Tell him. Tell him. What do you want him to do? "Lord, this
Well, tell him. And if you let him, he'll do it. Let us pray. Lord God, while we have been speaking and thinking together, thou hast surely drawn near to us, and we are glad that we recognize thy gracious and holy presence. Look upon us now, Lord, thou knowest all our needs, all our heart's desires. O Lord Jesus Christ, hearken to us now as we tell thee all our hearts need, and visit us with thy salvation, for thy dear name's sake.